Heard all across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast, hosted by Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, we desire to equip you to defend the Bible and historic Christianity because truth matters. To find out more about Hank Hanegraaff or one of his resources, the Bible Answer Man broadcast, or the Christian Research Journal, go to our website at www.equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We start today's broadcast with a question about money and debt. And the reason I do so is not only has America become a debtor nation, just think China, but most Americans are drowning in debt. Our day-to-day dependence on debt, of course, begs the question, what does the Bible say about debt? Well, turns out that the Bible warns that the borrower is servant to the lender. And as such, we are warned against the folly of being excessively indebted to those who may be unforgiving in their demands for repayment. We ought to take very seriously the wisdom of the proverb, "Do not be a man who strikes hands in pledge or puts up security for debts. If you lack the means to pay, your very bed will be snatched from under you." Furthermore, of course, the Bible condemns the failure to repay debt as wickedness. In other words, as the psalmist put it, the wicked borrow, and they don't repay, but the righteous give generously. And of course, the Apostle Paul urges believers to diligently repay their debts. One final word, and then we'll go to our callers, and that is, whether in the theocracy of ancient Israel or the democracy of modern America, God's people are called to be good stewards of the resources with which He has entrusted them. If we lend, we should do so with kindness. And if we borrow, we should do so with prudence. And as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 13, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. And of course, again, as I've said many times in the Bible Answer Man broadcast, we are called to be stewards. We're not owners. We hold what we have with an open hand so that God can take out and put in as He sees fit. And we give because we have been given. We don't give to get. We give because we want to extend His kingdom, not just for time, but also for eternity. First up today, Kim. She's listening in Detroit, Michigan. Hi, Kim.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my phone call.
You're welcome.
My question was basically about some of what you were just talking about. These prosperity preachers and these faith preachers have just really taken a lot of my energy. I was watching Benny Hinn today, and he was saying something about if you don't pay your tithes, God charges you 10% for not tithing. And you hear a lot of preachers saying that if you don't take care of God's house, He won't take care of yours. Could you tell me where that is in the Bible?
Well, Benny Hinn and people like him are employing give-to-get schemes to extract money from people. T.D. Jakes is another one that does that with persuasive power, but with little biblical backing. In other words, what he's saying is if you give, God is going to give you more than what you gave in the first place. If God only gave you back what you gave, then you'd just be breaking even. Well, in truth, you give because you want to extend His kingdom, not by might nor by power, but by His Spirit. So you don't want to pay a lot of attention to Benny Hinn. What you want to do is be a good steward, which is to say, you give not because you're legalistically bound to give. You give because you're really interested in the kingdom of God. And as you give, you learn to trust more heavily on the arm of God than on the arm of flesh. So tithing becomes the training wheels to give. But you don't want to do it again out of legalistic prescriptions. Remember the Pharisees in the Bible, they tithed their mint and their cumin, but they neglected the weightier matters of the law. Justice, righteousness, and equity. And that's the case, unfortunately, with the faith teachers as well.
So are you cursed if you don't tithe?
No, what you want to do is you want to develop a character, a habit of trusting in the Lord. And by giving, you're demonstrating that you trust in the Lord. But you don't want to listen to these faith teachers who say, if you don't tithe, you're under a curse and so forth, and God's going to bankrupt you and do all these things to you, and that becomes the impetus for giving. No, you want to give because He gave and because you love Him.
Okay. Okay. Thank you, Hank.
You got it. God bless you. And by the way, let me play T.D. Jakes. I mentioned him, and this is a classic case in point where T.D. Jakes, like Benny Hinn and the rest of the prosperity preachers, are manipulating God's people for their own purposes rather than asking them to give to build the kingdom.
I want to pray over your seed, and it would be ridiculous for me to pray that God would give it back to you. Because if all He was going to do was give it back to you, you ought to keep it, and then you just have it. That's ridiculous.
Amen.
If you got $100 or $1,000 and you're going to give $1,000 and I tell you, well, God's going to give you the $1,000 back, well, you just broke even. You could have kept the $1,000 and not gone through the trouble. Come on, church folks. But God is going to give you some more on top of that. And as you sow it, I dare you to say it again. Oh, my God. We're about to get ours in here. I don't know what you're getting out there. Well, we're about to, somebody shout, increase!
And unfortunately, T.D. Jakes today is being advocated by all kinds of evangelical Christians, saying this guy who has a tradition in oneness Pentecostalism, a false view about God, a guy that's involved in the prosperity gospel, who believes that faith is a force, words are the containers of the force, and through the force of faith, you can create your own reality. Unfortunately, this guy's being promoted by evangelicals, and it's a new populism, and it's a currency that is prevalent among evangelical preachers today. And what you do is you promote a guy like this, and then you get into his sphere of influence, he gets into yours, and in the process, you end up extending your own kingdom. But in truth, we should never give to get. There is no telling what can be accomplished in our generation if we may but catch the joy of contagious giving. Not only would be empowered to spread the gospel around the globe, but we would be enabled to feed the hungry and clothe the naked and care for the sick. And like our forefathers who founded great centers of Christian education, who established hospitals and funded myriad relief organizations, we might yet leave an indelible mark on our generation. So the idea is not, as T.D. Jakes said, ridiculous to give and then only get back from God what you gave. No, you give not because you're going to get something back. Certainly God blesses us and He takes care of all of our needs, not our greeds, but our needs. But we give because we want to take care of those who are poor and downtrodden, and we want to extend the gospel around the world. We want to fulfill the cultural mandate and the Great Commission. That's why we give. We don't give to get. I've written about this in detail in a book called Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century, which is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Kathleen next in Edmond, Oklahoma, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Kathleen.
Hi. I have a question about horoscopes.
Yeah.
I like to use them, but not like I base my life upon it. I just like to use it because I think it's fun. But my mom said that I can't use it because it shows that I don't have faith in God.
Well, hopefully you do have faith in God. But the horoscope, if you look at what it is, it's something that God says we shouldn't be involved in. And this is laid out in passages like Deuteronomy chapter 18. Because what you have is an occult way of determining the future. So you have a diagram of the night sky, as you know, depicting the relative position of the planets and the signs of the zodiac, and they're used to predict future events. Well, this is not good, because what God has done in his mercy, Kathleen, is he's kept the future from us. Because if we knew what the future held, we wouldn't want to face the future. So what God does is he gives us enough light to step into a little more light, rather than blazing the floodlight down the path of our life. So we don't know what's going to come in the future, but we do know who holds the future, and he gives us the grace we need to face what's going to happen in the future as we face the future. So moment by moment, he gives us the grace that is necessary.
Okay, so do you think that that means that I can't use horoscopes then?
Well, Scripture clearly condemns astrology as a practice that is detestable to the Lord. As I mentioned, this is delineated in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And Isaiah goes so far as to say that the counsel of the astrologers and stargazers who make predictions month by month not only wore out the Babylonians, but could not spare them from their future ruin. So there's a clear condemnation in Scripture against those who go to an occult means for information about the future and those who trust in God with their future.
Okay, well, that helps to answer my question. Thank you.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. And of course, science has debunked astrology as a pseudoscience based on the odd predilection that galaxies, rather than genes, determine inherited human characteristics. And not only so, astrology cannot account for the problem posed by mass tragedies and twins. People with a wide variety of horoscopes all perished, remember, on 9/11/2001. And twins born under the same sign of the zodiac frequently end up with widely diverse futures. And even King Nebuchadnezzar's astrologers recognized the impotence of their craft. When Nebuchadnezzar asked them to remind him of his dream and then interpret it, they responded in terror, saying, "No man on earth can do what the king asks." Well, why were they terrified? Well, first, they couldn't do it. And secondly, if they couldn't do it, they were going to get killed. And they realized they couldn't do what the king was asking. And Daniel came by and said, "Well, only one can do that. I can't do that, but the God who created the heavens and the earth, he knows the future. And he can not only tell you the dream, king, but he can give the interpretation of the dream as well." And as a result of that, Nebuchadnezzar knew he was dealing with the real deal and not with a fake. And that's one of the things we have to know in terms of discernment skills. Are we dealing with the real deal or a fake? We need to use discernment with spiritual leaders in the church today. Because if we can't discern between wheat and chaff and heat and light, we're going to fall for all kinds of false teachings. And sometimes they're given to us in a very cute way. It could be a three-year-old who's giving us a new vision about heaven, and we want to be kind, and we want to believe in this new vision, and we think it couldn't possibly be untrue. And what we do is we add new revelation to the Scripture instead of testing all new revelation by the Scripture and holding fast to that which is good. Again, it's so important that we develop discernment skills. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Priscilla in Tampa, Florida, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Priscilla.
Can you hear me okay?
Yeah, I sure can.
Okay. I was called by a friend of mine regarding scriptures of 1 Corinthians 6:9, where it talks about, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, revilers, extortioners, will inherit the kingdom of God. And I've been apprehensive asking this question on the air because it's pretty explicit, but the word sodomites, we looked at the definition of that and really explored what that meant outside of not just only within the homosexual realm, but also between man and wife, and there were some certain aspects that caused us to question if those acts were permissible within marriage between man and woman.
Yeah, well, there's usually a conscience argument that is made, and that conscience argument is good in as far as it goes, but I think it is in itself insufficient. And for the reason that you bring up, Priscilla, there are certain acts which simply are detrimental to your partner. So no matter whether you can get away with it or somehow or other rationalize it, it is physiologically damaging. Anal sex certainly is in that category. And therefore, I think the conscience argument has its limitations. We also have to look at the practical physiological dimensions of how the sexual act works. We also have to think about the psychological aspects of it as well. And we have to remember that it is our duty to honor our spouse, and a man should certainly be very conscious of that. Not only the woman, but a man particularly has to be conscious of cherishing and honoring and nurturing his wife as opposed to abusing his wife. So a very good question, and although it is graphic, sometimes these things have to be discussed, because if you don't hear it here, sometimes you don't hear it anywhere. We're coming to a station break. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Do remember, Monday through Friday at this time, your question answered when you dial 888-ASK-HANK. That translates to 888-275-4265. Again, we'll be right back in just a few moments, so please don't touch that dial.
The current issue of the Christian Research Journal is like nothing we've ever done before. We're offering a special theme edition of The Question of the Origins of Life, featuring a sneak preview of Hank Hanegraaff's upcoming work, The Creation Answer Book. The Creation Answer Book won't be released for several months, but we're making available a sneak peek into this important work with Hank's article, 10 Urgent Questions and Answers About Origins. Since the origin of life is the apologetic issue of our time, we've devoted the entire journal to this crucial topic. This special preview issue is available for a gift to the Christian Research Institute, so donate today by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Don't tune out. The Bible Answer Man broadcast will return right after this short break. Christ's resurrection is the cornerstone of Christian faith. This historical event not only vindicates Jesus' claims to deity, it ensures the future bodily resurrection of all who put their trust in Jesus Christ. To help prepare your heart for Easter, we would like to share with you The Weeping Chamber, a life-changing work of historical fiction by Sigmund Brouwer. The Weeping Chamber will transport you to the heart of ancient Jerusalem during the days leading up to Christ's death, with an intensely personal story of the intersection of two lives, Simeon, a person much like you and me, desperately seeking redemption, and Yeshua, who will provide redemption for all. For your donation in support of the outreach ministries of the Christian Research Institute, we'll send you a special CRI edition of The Weeping Chamber. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Joe in Columbia, Missouri. Hi, Joe.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
My pleasure.
You've always appreciated the thoughtful, biblically-based answers you hear from Hank on the Bible Answer Man. Now you can benefit from Hank's input and instruction in your personal quiet times through the Legacy Study Bible. Hank Hanegraaff has assembled what could be the most helpful Bible you've ever read. Each book of the Bible begins with an introduction written by Hank, which means for each book you'll learn its L-E-G-A-C-Y, or location, essence, genre, author, context, and years. The entire Bible is crafted so that you can document your legacy of faith. It's like including Hank in your Bible studies. Order the Legacy Study Bible, edited by Hank Hanegraaff, by calling 888-7000-CRI or online at equip.org. Don't forget to ask about the personalized edition. Again, that's equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking.
It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. At the Christian Research Institute, our outreach and effectiveness is directly related to the support we receive from listeners like you. We cannot maintain our radio ministry and continue to produce equipping resources without your faithful prayers and support. In preparation for Easter, we'd like to send you The Weeping Chamber by Sigmund Brouwer for your ministry support this month. The Weeping Chamber is a historical novel that will transport you to the heart of ancient Jerusalem during the days leading up to Christ's death. Sigmund Brouwer's expert storytelling will draw you into the Passion Week in a deep and powerful way, where your heart will fall in worship at the foot of the cross. As a special bonus, we'll also send you the new CD by Dove Award-winning singer-songwriter Cindy Morgan, Hymns, Some Glad Morning. Order from the Christian Research Institute online at equip.org or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-CRI. Now, back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up, Tracy, listening in Knoxville, Tennessee on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Tracy.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
Oh, a pleasure.
I have a question about when Jesus comes back and we have the judgment, because I'm having a hard time getting that to match up with the story in Luke about the wealthy man and Lazarus, because in that it seems like they've already been judged. So why would they be brought back to their bodies to be judged a second time?
Yeah, that's a really good question. And the answer to that question is simply this. It is very clear from Scripture that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. So what happens is when we die, we're already going to be judged in some sense, which is to say that those who die in Christ, absent from the body, present with the Lord, and those who die without Christ are not experiencing the loving presence of God, and therefore they're said to be in torment. So when you look at Luke chapter 16, the chapter that you're referring to, you have, in effect, a picture not of Gehenna, which is the final judgment of the damned, or heaven, which is the final judgment of those who are redeemed, but rather you have a picture of a temporary state. And so you have the word Hades associated with Luke chapter 16, the abode of the dead. And the abode of the dead involves paradise or Abraham's bosom for those who die in Christ, or torment for those who die apart from Christ. But that is but an earnest of what is to come. What ultimately will come is the judgment. And that judgment happens when Jesus Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. On that day, or in that time, then not only will you have a separation between the wheat and the tares, but it will be an eternal separation. And each person will be judged according to what they have done. And therefore, you can rightly say that there are degrees of reward in heaven given at the judgment when Jesus Christ returns, and degrees of punishment in hell. So we can safely conclude on the basis of Scripture that all torment is not equal. Torment is not torture, by the way. Not all torment is equal, and not all reward is equal. Paul makes this explicit in the Word of God. He says that many will be judged by a whole different standard than many others. And he uses 1 Corinthians as a way to really cash that out. He says, no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. But if a man builds on this foundation and he's using gold, silver, and costly stones, it's much different than building on that foundation using wood, hay, or straw. His work will be shown for what it is, and then says Paul, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flame. So again, there are degrees of reward in heaven and degrees of punishment in hell, and that will ultimately and finally be meted out when Jesus Christ returns again.
Wonderful. Thank you so much for answering my question. I learned so much listening to your show, Hank.
Well, I appreciate your call, and certainly do appreciate your kind compliments as well. And this is one of those things that we have to recognize, and it's not often preached about. The fact is this, that God has left us here for a reason, and we need to be faithful while there is yet time. Paul actually presses the analogy of athletics in this regard. And he says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last for all eternity. Thus says Paul, I don't run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body. I make it my slave so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. So rewards are conveyed biblically through the use of symbolism. And they are very lacking in contemporary sermons, but certainly not lacking in the words of Jesus Christ. He talked about rewards over and over again. And so did the apostles. In fact, in a letter to Timothy, Paul urges his young protege to train himself for righteousness in the same way that a runner trains for a race. Of course, his portrayal conjures up images of a fatigued relay racer preparing to pass the baton. As he approaches the finish line, Paul exhorts Timothy, finish the race. You can almost hear him gasping for breath when he cries out, I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord the righteous judge will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Now, don't mistake me. I'm not saying you can work for your salvation, but I am saying you can work from your salvation, and what you do now counts for all eternity. There's a special chapter in my book, Resurrection, which deals specifically and directly with this whole concept of rewards. I also deal with degrees of punishment in hell in the book Resurrection. That book available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. You can write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Or as always, pick up the telephone, talk to our resource consultants, 888-7000 and the letters CRI. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Tim next. He's in Springfield, Missouri, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Tim.
Hey, great to talk to you. Long-time listener, and I have a lot of respect for you, so that's why I'm actually calling you. Recently visited a Plymouth Brethren church, and I'm actually thinking of switching to that church. I've been going for a couple of weeks now, and I've checked them out. You know, they're solid theologically, and people, famous people in the past like George Mueller and Jim Elliott and Watchman Nee have all attended a Plymouth Brethren church. So, but I have a question. They have a little different practice that I have not really known a lot about or studied up, and it's the practice of head coverings for women. And I've done a lot of reading on their position and listening to sermons and stuff, and I'm actually kind of convinced that, not totally convinced yet, that's why I'm calling you, but kind of convinced that it's at least valid, and they give 3 points that I wanted to get your take on, and these 3 points are the ones that kind of convinced me of it. They say that up until 50 years ago, commentators always took the position that women should wear something on their head. And then the second one was that it doesn't make sense that Paul would give this command to wear head coverings and then say, if anyone wants to be contentious, then just don't worry about it. And then the third thing is, you know, if we could remove this symbol, then why couldn't we also remove other symbols in the faith, like baptism and communion And then also Paul appeals to, he doesn't appeal to culture, he appeals to angels, the headship authority, order authority, and he appeals to Adam and Eve. So he's not appealing to culture, he's appealing to Scripture and such. So I just wanted to get your take on that.
Yeah, well, it's true. The commands of Scripture are absolute, but the cultural customs are not. I was in Iran not all that long ago, and the first thing that happened when I got off the airplane and got through security, I was greeted by two men, and they hugged me, and they kissed me on the right side of the cheek and the left side of the cheek, and I was very unfamiliar with that practice, and one of the men actually led me out of the airport holding my hand, and I was a little uncomfortable with that practice, because I'm not used to that practice in the West. On the other hand, when I tried to shake the hand of the translator, who was a woman, she kind of recoiled, because in Iran, you're not supposed to shake the hand of a woman unless she's your wife. So there are cultures which deal with certain things very differently, but there are also scriptural commands that are absolute. And what's embedded in this command given in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is that you should show respect. The women should show respect for their husbands and vice versa. That's what's really going on in the essence of the passage. But how that respect is shown may not be with a veil, may not be with a head covering. So what I would say is the arguments that have been laid forth, I think they do have merit. And that's why the followers of Watchman Nee, for example, typically allow this to be a matter of a person's conscience. So some women you'll find wearing head coverings and some women you'll find without head coverings because it's a matter of conscience. I remember when R.C. Sproul's wife was wearing a head covering because he took this passage very seriously. He wrestled with this passage and wanted to be consistent with Scripture, as did his wife, but they've since come to a different view on it. And I think that's appropriate, quite frankly. I think that this is something that is a matter of conscience.
Okay. All right. Well, thanks a lot for your help on that, and I'll continue to wrestle with it, and hopefully the Lord will lead me and guide me in this decision.
Well, wonderful, and thank you for taking the words of Scripture so seriously. I mean, there's a lot that is embedded in this passage in particular. And remember, the scriptural commands are absolute. But from my perspective, the way in which this is actually manifested does differ from culture to culture. Let's go right back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Amy in Topeka, Kansas, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Amy.
Hi, Hank.
How are you?
I'm fine. Thank you for taking my call.
My pleasure.
I really appreciate your program. I've been going to a non-denominational church for a couple months now. And, of course, I'm just still trying to get used to them and everything. But they don't do communion there. And I'm just curious as to your thoughts on that as far as, you know, being a Christian. And they're a Bible-teaching church is what they say, but they don't do communion. So I was just wondering your thoughts on that.
Well, all you need to know is what the Bible says, this do in remembrance of me. And I think that's sufficient to answer the question. We want to do that until Jesus Christ comes again. So the broken body, shed blood, in complete remission of sins is something that we do to remember what Jesus did on our behalf. His body was broken, his blood was shed. And because of that, we have remission of sins. Just as in the Old Testament, Passover was an inviolate rule because it looked forward to the ultimate Paschal Lamb. So now that the Paschal Lamb has come, we have a new celebration, a celebration with joy. We would think that there would be no joy involved, but we have joy because we know that Christ not only died, but Christ rose again. And through him, we know that we too will rise immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. But there's no question about this whatsoever. This is not just a custom. This is a command. This do in remembrance of me until I come again. I don't think it could be any plainer than that. We'll be right back with more answers to your questions, so please don't touch that dial.
You're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast, but did you know that you can connect with us 24/7 with Web 2.0 technologies?
The Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast invite you to join us in community and dialogue on the internet. You can find us at YouTube, follow us on Twitter, or become a Facebook fan and explore all that we have to offer by going to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or, as always, you can contact us by phone at 888-7000-CRI. The Bible Answer Man returns after this short break. Don't touch that dial.
Hank Hanegraaff has answered thousands of questions while hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition offers concise and well-crafted answers to over 170 questions that stumble seekers and galvanize skeptics against the historic Christian faith. This beautiful leather hardbound edition contains all the questions and answers from the Bible Answer Book Volumes 1 and 2, plus answers to some of today's tenacious questions such as, does Mormonism really teach that Jesus is the spirit brother of Satan? And did Jesus make a crucial historical blunder in the Gospel of Mark? And that's not all. With each entry, Hank offers scripture references specifically related to the subject matter and recommends resources for further study to better equip you. Get your copy of this attractive 550-page leather hardbound book when you call 888-7000-CRI or order on our secure website at www.equip.org. That's equip.org.
And don't forget to ask about the personalized edition.
For decades, Mormon leadership has made a concerted effort to win over Americans by making it appear Mormons hold the same basic tenets as Christians. That's why Hank has taken the actual teachings of Mormons themselves and distilled them into an important resource to help you grasp the essential doctrinal differences between Mormonism and Christianity. The Memorable Keys to the Mormon Mirage Flipchart. Through the memorable acronym MORMON, you'll learn how Mormon leaders have redefined Christian terms so they can sound like they're agreeing with us, but mean something entirely different. But more importantly, you'll be equipped to use the deviations to share the truth and love with Mormons as God provides opportunities. Order Memorable Keys to the Mormon Mirage from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Where did we come from? What were the origins of life on Earth? At the Christian Research Institute, we believe how you answer the question of origins is such a vital apologetic topic that we're offering a special theme issue of the Christian Research Journal, featuring a sneak peek of Hank's forthcoming work, The Creation Answer Book. In his article 10 Urgent Questions and Answers About Origins, Hank answers questions such as, does the fine-tuning of the universe point to a sovereign creator? Did Adam and Eve really exist? And is animal suffering a consequence of Adam's sin? To receive this sneak peek of the Creation Answer Book, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. This creation theme issue of the Christian Research Journal is available for a donation, so get your copy today. Hank Hanegraaff has spent a lot of time studying Jesus' death and resurrection, from the historical sources to modern medical and psychological studies. Even so, when he first read Sigmund Brouwer's life-changing work of historical fiction, The Weeping Chamber, he experienced the truth of Christ's resurrection in a new way, from a completely different angle. And when Hank was thinking of resources to help you celebrate this Easter, he knew he had to share it with you. For your donation to the Christian Research Institute this month, Hank would like to send you a special CRI edition of The Weeping Chamber. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Let's return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and let's return to our callers. Next up is Mariah listening in Washington on KCIS. Hi, Mariah.
Hi, how are you?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Okay, well, I have a question about a church we visited where the pastor was preaching on Revelation. Some of the issues we had with what was shared included being told to pray for our miracles during service and then being told to go home and wait for it to happen. He then claimed that we're going to be surprised by many people who are in heaven once we get there because they are heretics, such as Mormons being, some Mormons being included in that category, claiming that we are currently living in the era of the Church of Laodicea, claim that the Antichrist is currently living on earth, claim that all prophecies have been fulfilled, including Israel's return to statehood. Given these issues that I just laid out for you, do you think that this is a dangerous church to warn our friends and family members who attend it about, or do you think this is just something we should personally avoid?
Well, first of all, I think that you've raised some very significant red flags, and cumulatively, I would be concerned, although some of the things that you've mentioned from the perspective of the pastor certainly could be contextualized, and some of the issues are secondary issues that we can debate vigorously and not divide over, but I think cumulatively, it's a bit unhealthy. The fact that the number seven is biblically imbued with a sense of completeness or wholeness should immediately alert a pastor to the reality that Revelation is relevant to the whole church throughout the whole of history, and therefore to say that we're living in the era of Laodicea, you might want to say in sort of a metaphorical way, but you don't want to say in a direct way, because remember, Revelation is addressed to seven historical churches in the province of Asia about to face the full fury of an ancient Roman beast. And we understand that Revelation symbolizes seven churches in the province of Asia, not seven consecutive historical eras from the apostolic church in Ephesus to the apostate church in Laodicea. So it's foolhardy to suggest that Revelation is principally a book describing what will take place in the 21st century. And it sounds like in general, that's what the pastor is suggesting. And I think it's just an inappropriate, inaccurate reading of Scripture. But again, we need to be sensitive to this maxim, in essentials unity, non-essentials liberty, and all things charity. So there are certain issues with respect to the timing of the tribulation, the meaning of the millennium, and so forth, that we can debate vigorously, and that ultimately we don't have to have complete agreement on, and we can live in that tension as believers. The issues are always essential Christian doctrine. The essentials are the line of demarcation between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the cult, so we can never compromise, contradict, or confuse those.
Mm-hmm. So what do you think about the, we should go home, or we should pray about our miracles right now and go home and wait for them to happen? Because from all of my research, that doesn't go with how God works.
Yeah, and I think maybe there's some way in which he can contextualize that, because God is a God of miracles, and he can bring perhaps a lost son or daughter to the Lord that you never thought would come to the Lord, and you would say it's a miracle. We use the word miracle in many different ways. So maybe there's a way in which he can contextualize that, and therefore I want to be careful in not roundly dismissing his statement without knowing the contextualization. But certainly enough red flags in the litany of things that you brought up where at least I would be, I would look seriously at whether I'd want to attend that church or have others do so as well.
Yeah, that's where our issue is, that we know for sure this is not a church that we will be attending, but just a little concerned about so many family members and friends who attend that church, because it just seems like so many things are off, and from just one service, you know, what's going on the rest of the time.
Yeah, and this brings up a bigger point. If you want to pan back and look at the big picture, it points to the need to develop discernment skills. And it sounds like that's precisely what you're doing. You're developing discernment skills, and as a result of that, you can discern between wheat and chaff and heat and light, and these red flags go up, and you say, boy, that's not for me.
Yeah, that's great. Thank you so much for your words of wisdom on this, and I appreciate you taking my call.
Well, thank you, Mariah. I appreciate your call as well. Back to the phone. We'll talk to Tom in Wisconsin, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Tom.
I appreciate you taking my call. My question was, can you give me a little background on the people who picked out scriptures, pretty much?
This is a very important issue, and I would say here's a little alliteration to help you kind of remember what was really going on. I would say this, that the scriptures were not determined by men. They were discovered by men on the basis of principle. So ultimately, it is God that determines that which is the canon. We only discover it, and again, we discover it on the basis of principles. The early church fathers accepted books as part of the canon on the basis that they were widely used within the churches and ultimately traceable to the authority of the apostles and the prophets. In the Old Testament, remember that Jesus ratified the law and the prophets and quoted from the Psalms and ultimately said this, "Not a single jot or a tittle will disappear from the law until everything has been accomplished." A jot is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and a tittle is a microscopic appendage at the end of a Hebrew letter. So Jesus was making a very emphatic point. Not any of it will disappear. All of it is useful. And so Jesus, therefore, put his stamp of authority on the Old Testament scriptures. Also recognize that in the Old Testament, we have a test, and that is true prophets were spokesmen for God, and therefore their writings met the requirements for canonicity. As Peter himself put it, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And then you have principles like perspicuity, kind of a big word, but it means clearness and consistency. So when we look at perspicuity, we're looking that a book is clear and consistent with the rest of Scripture. Books like, let's say, the Gospel of Judas don't meet that test, and therefore they're not part of the canon. Also, far removed from the original writings in time, and therefore subject to contamination and corruption and legend and so forth. So a big difference between those books that are considered to be part of the canon and those which clearly are not. And again, the principles are principles by which we discover what God has determined as opposed to determining by ourselves.
I see. Can you tell me, explain about the Catholic Bible? They have like the Maccabees and Thomas, and what those scriptures or those books go to? Were those relevant or?
Well, the Apocrypha adds 7 books to the Old Testament canon, yep. And these additional writings Protestants hold fail the test of canonicity. In other words, the very principles that I started to outline are the test of canonicity, and we, as Protestants, feel that they fail to meet that test, and therefore they're not part and parcel of the infallible repository of redemptive revelation. But having said that, that does not mean that books like Maccabees are not efficacious. In fact, when I was writing my book, Has God Spoken, I read through Maccabees with great interest, and I was very moved and touched by what I read there, particularly when you look at the martyrdom of people during the Antiochian age, in which Antiochus IV Epiphanes was persecuting people, and people would not be Hellenized, but rather held to the law and the prophets as given to them by God himself. The result, they died agonizing deaths, but they never departed from the faith. So inspirational, motivational to not live to be politically correct or popular, but live with eternity in mind. So I was greatly blessed, but I still see these books on a lower footing than what we have with the canon of Scripture. And again, the principles of canonicity are what guide me in that direction. And I've outlined them in a book on essential Christian doctrine. It's not a book, it's a flip chart, Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine. And under canon, the C in the acronym doctrine, I actually talk about the canon and what the principles of canonicity are.
Well, I thank you so much. I appreciate you letting the Lord use you.
Well, thank you, Tom. Appreciate your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Alan next in Nebraska, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Alan.
I have a question. I'm on a call committee, and in a recent interview with an interim pastor, we asked the call committee asked the question, how would he minister to a person struggling with a homosexuality problem? And he said he would just be there to support them, but would not tell them that it is wrong in God's eyes. And he also said, show me in the Bible where it says it is a sin. And I just wanted to know your thoughts on that.
Well, it is clearly considered a sin in the Bible, and not just in a few places, but in many places, including the book of Revelation. But I think that what we have to do is look at the clear passages of Scripture first. One of the clearest is the book of Romans, which aptly describes both the perversion and the penalty. Paul says their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. I think it's difficult to miss the relationship between Paul's words and the current healthcare holocaust. And I think if we really love homosexuals, we will tell them what the Bible clearly says. Not to do so, I think, is homophobic in the extreme. And also, there's a greater issue here. Do we want to simply say what's politically correct today, or do we really want to tell people what the Bible says? And do we now want to determine truth based on our vacillating, subjective opinions that are based on the size and the scope of the latest lobby group, or do we want to look at the North Star, which is the Bible? Any pastor that says, show me in the Bible, probably hasn't spent enough time in the Bible, because if you look at Leviticus, Romans, Revelation, the Bible is very clear with respect to homosexuality. So now you have to choose, am I going to trust the Bible, or is it going to be my subjective opinion? I've dealt with this in great specificity in my book, Has God Spoken? Because ultimately, we have to make a determination. First, is the Bible the infallible repository of redemptive revelation? And if it is, then we have to take seriously what the Bible says. God does not create us with conflicting natures. The physical nature conflicting with the metaphysical aspect of humanity is not trying to fool us. And therefore, I think we need to take consistently what the Bible teaches, because it is not trying to repress sexuality. It places borders around our sexuality so that our joy might be complete.
Okay. I appreciate your thoughts on that. Thank you very much.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. And again, I deal with this question forthrightly in my book, Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. You can write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or talk to our resource consultants. That number is always 888-7000. CRI, thank you for your prayers, for your support. Together, we'll continue making a difference while there's yet time. So long for now.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith, answer difficult Bible questions, and strengthen believers in their walk with the Lord. To find resources to help equip you, log on to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call us at 888-7000-CRI. Feel free to write us also at CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters. Christ's resurrection is the cornerstone of Christian faith. This historical event not only vindicates Jesus' claims to deity, it ensures the future bodily resurrection of all who put their trust in Jesus Christ. To help prepare your heart for Easter, we would like to share with you The Weeping Chamber, a life-changing work of historical fiction by Sigmund Brouwer. The Weeping Chamber will transport you to the heart of ancient Jerusalem during the days leading up to Christ's death, with an intensely personal story of the intersection of two lives, Simeon, a person much like you and me, desperately seeking redemption, and Yeshua, who will provide redemption for all. For your donation in support of the outreach ministries of the Christian Research Institute, we'll send you a special CRI edition of The Weeping Chamber. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Has God God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on 2 decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.